Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be reading the first seven verses. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There is a terrible error that many people think that we Reformed Christians teach. They mistakenly think that we teach that once you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, then it does not matter how you live. And that's not true. Simply is not true. We do not teach once saved, always saved in a sense like that at all. Instead, what we do teach is the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We teach and we believe that it makes a great deal of difference how you live your life as a Christian. For a true Christian will always turn from sin and will always pursue a life of holiness. He will not do this perfectly in this life. You know that and I know that. But that will be the general trend of a Christian's life. A true Christian will desire to live a life that is fitting for a child of God because of the love of God that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. And so we're called upon by God here in Ephesians chapter 5. We're called upon to imitate the love of Christ for us. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us. Follow God. Follow God. Follow God because you are His children now. Follow God because God would have you exhibit that family resemblance that is like unto His Son. Walk, live in love. Follow the example of the love of God shown to you in Jesus Christ. And love, as we see in Christ, is demonstrated by giving. Christ loved us. The Bible is quite clear about that. The Lord Jesus Christ declares His love for us, but He does not stop at merely saying, I love you. He demonstrates that love by giving Himself for us. He gave Himself. And Paul describes three aspects of that giving, and all of those aspects are in terms of the Old Testament sacrifices. Christ gave Himself by offering Himself for us. Offering. A word that's used in the Old Testament in general to describe the offerings that came from the fruit of the field, the grain or the breads that were offered to God in terms of peace offerings and grain offerings. And yes, if a person were very, very poor and could not afford an animal sacrifice, then these grain offerings could also be offered as sin offerings as well. Normally it was an animal. but it could have been if you were extremely poor, your sin offering to God. These offerings generally, this offering to God is a voluntary gift that you give in thanksgiving for God's provision for you. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives himself in terms of an offering. He gives himself a sacrifice. And that's the word that normally is used in the Old Testament to describe the sacrifice of animals. Those sacrifices included, as we read in many places, bulls and rams and lambs and doves or pigeons for the poor. And those were the sacrifices given to make atonement for sin, to deal with guilt. The sacrificial animals in the Old Testament were killed on the holy place, and portions of that sacrifice were offered on the altar. Both of these things, both the offering and the sacrifice, were described by God in the Old Testament as being a sweet-smelling aroma. Now remember, what's happening is, whatever these things are, they're being offered up in fire on the altar. There's a steakhouse in Lake Charles that doesn't offer burnt offerings, I don't think. But every so often, when they fire up the grill and they are cooking something, and the wind is just exactly right, and you arrive at the right time, it is a sweet-smelling aroma. It always makes me want to decide, hey, I'm going to go eat there for lunch, because it really smells good. And God describes these offerings of the Old Testament as being good-smelling to him. They are sweet-smelling to God. And it's really a term that just basically describes the fact that they are acceptable to him. They smell good. God doesn't have a physical nose. But these offerings are described in that way. God is pleased with the offering of his Son. So all of those Old Testament offerings and all of those Old Testament sacrifices all foreshadowed the work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ came and offered himself upon the cross for the atonement for our sins and provided spiritually all that was necessary for you and me to be saved and for you and me to grow in grace and to become more like him, when Christ was consumed by the wrath of God upon the cross, his sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice. It was pleasing to God, and God declared it to be a sweet-smelling aroma. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering of him, one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. So Christ offered himself, and that offering was acceptable to God. That offering should have an impact on our lives, and Paul is basically saying, because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, and because of the fact that Christ gave himself for you, Christian, you no longer can live the way you used to. It's not acceptable for you to go on living as though Christ's sacrifice made no difference. You're to live a life that's fitting for the holy people of God. And so Paul begins by describing that type of life and telling us that, first of all, it's a life that means you're to refrain from certain sins that you commit with your body. And he starts out by using the term fornication. It's a general term that means all kinds of sexual immorality. Any type of illicit sexual relations. The thing to remember is that this was a very prevalent characteristic of the pagan society in that day. The Greeks just believed in ritual prostitution, that part of their worship had to do with prostitution, and it was an acceptable thing. Now, they did have a double standard, folks. It was acceptable for men. They could be married and they could also have all of these affairs on the side. Now, a woman couldn't do that. She could be married, but she couldn't have an affair outside of her husband's, her marriage at all. Men could. And they didn't consider that to be wrong at all. But it was just something that was accepted as being necessary. Everybody eats, everybody drinks, everybody sleeps, everybody commits adultery. That was Greek society. It's found throughout the Middle East in many of the cults, and it even found its way into Israel in the Old Testament time period because there were prostitutes attached to particular types of pagan worship. And so this was a general trend. And unless we think that we live in a more advanced and enlightened age, I would remind you that there are many people in our society today that teach the idea that young people are going to have sex no matter what, and so all we need to do is tell them how to be safe. That's the general idea. And if you have not encountered that, you've not talked to anybody in public school. I've run into that in more than one state. I've run into that among more than one public school administrator. And the idea seems to be simply, all young people are going to be promiscuous, so let's just teach them to be safe. Well, that's saying essentially the same thing as the Greeks were saying, all men are going to be promiscuous, it's just okay. No, not according to God. See, Christian, you and I are different. We're not like everybody else. It makes it hard for us not to be like everybody else because the society looks at us and they say to us, you're crazy. How can you think that people are going to live like that? That was the response that I got when I opposed the family life education program in Virginia. It's a euphemism for sexual education, okay? Family life education. The response that I got was, all young people will be promiscuous. You Christians are crazy if you think you can tell young people not to have sex. That's how the world looks at us. God looks at us and says, don't commit fornication. It may be true of pagans, but it cannot be true of you. That's what he says. And there's no way around what he says. It's very, very, very clear. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ condemns the church for allowing this practice to enter into her midst. He goes on, don't live a life of uncleanness or impurity. And this has to do primarily with filthiness in thoughts as well as words and deeds. The way you think as a Christian matters to God. Maybe when you were not a believer, you thought it was okay to think this way, but now you can't. You're a Christian now. Your thoughts should be directed to honoring and glorifying God, not living in a cesspool. Don't live a life that's characterized by covetousness or greed. It's a term that maybe the way it's being used here has to do with sexual desire. Maybe that's what he's after, is coveting your neighbor's wife. Don't let that type of thing even be named among you, Paul says. These sins are so detestable to God that no hint of them must be found in the church. Don't ever give anybody a reason to start accusing you or anyone else in the church of these sins. That's why it's so strikingly detestable when ministers of the gospel have an affair with the church secretary. And the church says, oh, well, he's a minister, it's a big church, it must be okay because everybody does it. No. Doesn't matter if everybody does it. God says, don't do it. That's the point. That's the point. Don't let such things even be named among you. These are not fitting for the people of God. These things are sins. And they're a type of sin that truly defiles a person. And therefore, they are not ever in any way, under any circumstances, suitable or proper for a people that God has called the holiness. There's no way around what he says here. It's emphatic. It's clear. Instead, you're to live a life of thanksgiving, and therefore it means you're to refrain from certain types of sins that have to do with your speech patterns as well. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness, shamefulness, it means obscene speech, obscene conduct, something that's filthy. You and I as Christians live our lives in the presence of Almighty God. We should not do or say anything that we would be ashamed for God to hear us do or say. Now, obviously God knows everything. We can't hide anything from Him. But it is a striking thing to think, and I've heard people say this, would you say that if Jesus were standing next to you? It's not a bad thought to have when it comes to refraining from filthy talk or foolish talk. That's just plain silly talk. It's the word that's used to describe the type of talking that a drunk engages in. It's the characteristic of a person who always is ready to make a dirty joke out of something. And so he goes on and talks about coarse jesting, and that's a term that definitely refers to off-color jokes. Also, it can be used to describe language that people use to wriggle out of the particular meaning of words in order to be able to deceive. You know, people that can't tell what the word is. Filthiness, foolish talk, coarse jesting. I was a member of a civic organization a number of years ago in another state, and there were people from all different types of churches in this civic organization. And the man that was known for telling the worst off-color jokes was a deacon in another church. Now, it didn't take him long to discover that I and an elder from the church I was working with, who were also in that civic club, didn't like that. As a matter of fact, the elder was the first one to rebuke him when he heard him say something about it. You know what he did? He didn't quit the coarse jesting. He would just go off in a corner with his buddies and they would tell the jokes, but they wouldn't let us hear it. He was a deacon. God says, no filthiness, no foolish talking, no coarse jesting. These are not fitting. Same thing. Instead, how are you to use your lips? You're to use your lips with giving thanks to God. Gratitude to God is to be the basis for all that comes out of your mouth. Why? Because you're always to be giving thanks to God for all of the blessings that He has given to you, and especially the blessing of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, people are going to judge what you're like by what you say. If they hear you telling dirty jokes, if they hear you saying things that are off color, they're going to judge Christ by your mouth. Now, the outcome of a life that's not fitting is not pleasant. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. That's the outcome. Those who are unrepentant in such sins, fornicators who commit sexual immorality, unclean persons who live lives characterized by unclean thoughts, unclean words, and unclean deeds, people who are covetous, who are greedy. And Paul basically says a person who's greedy is an idolater, because what he is doing is he's making an idol out of the thing that he wants most. He wants that thing more than he wants God. And that's an idol, no matter what it is. He's worshiping and serving that thing rather than worshiping and serving God who has created him. And that's why covetous people are idolaters, according to Scripture. Anybody who's like that cannot inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ, because the kingdom of Christ is reserved for His people. Do you not know? Paul doesn't just say that here. He says it in 1 Corinthians also. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. He says the same thing here that he says in 1 Corinthians. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if he stopped there, everybody would say, what a horrible, horrible thing this is, because I know what my heart is like. But he goes on and says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, just because you once were a fornicator or an idolater, an extortioner, a vile person, does not mean you can't be saved. If that were the case, none of us could be saved, because all of us would fit into that category somewhere along the scale. But God washes and cleanses and sanctifies and justifies His people through Christ. And now you're not like that. You once were, that's true, but now you're not. And if you continue to live that way, Paul is saying you're living like a pagan, not like a child of God. And don't forget, you will not get away with such a thing. Don't stumble. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the wicked seem to get away with it. Why can't I? Remember, we talked about Asaph some time ago in Psalm 73. Asaph stumbled over the apparent prosperity of the wicked. He says, basically, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. He talks about looking at the wicked, and he says, they're at ease. They eat and they drink, and nothing bad ever happens to them, and they seem to go on just fine. And here I am over here trying to be holy, and everything is falling down around my head. And Asaph asks the question, have I tried to be holy for nothing? And he finds the answer in Psalm 73, verses 17 and 18. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, and I understood their end, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. It looks like they're prosperous. It looks like they're winning. But in reality, they are standing at the top of a very slippery slope. And their feet are slipping out from under them, and they're not even aware of it. And they're about to go down, and they're going to have grass stains all over the seat of their pants to hell, because they can't stop. That's what's going to happen. God's wrath comes upon all those who are disobedient because of their sins. Oh, it looks like they get away with it for a while. Looks like they may even get away with it throughout their entire lives. But they will receive the due recompense that their sins deserve. They will receive the wrath of God in hell forever unless they repent in this life. On the day of judgment, it will be openly and publicly shown that they have been condemned and punished for their sins justly. Yes, it looked like they got away with it, but they did not. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. Don't let anybody ever tell you sin does not matter. You're now a Christian. Go ahead and do whatever you want to. No, says God. Don't let anybody ever say, God will not judge you. Don't let anybody ever say, you can get away with that. You're a Christian. Sin now, repent later. Do not be a partaker with them, Paul warns. Don't be a partaker with them in their sins if you do not wish to be judged along with them in their sins. If you partake of their sins with them, you will also partake of their guilt with them, and you will partake of their punishment with them. Therefore, repent of your sins, turn from them, if you're to live a life that is worthy of the calling that God has given to you in Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear. It's very clear. Christian, you must not live as you once did prior to your conversion. You must not partake of the sins in which you once lived. The Bible's very clear. You're to live a life that is characterized by love for God, characterized and demonstrated by turning away from your sins through Jesus Christ. You see, what happens is when you do that, you're demonstrating that you are truly saved, that you are persevering in the Christian faith. You're living the life that God wants you to live. And so, Christian, don't ever fall for the wrong idea that it doesn't matter how you live. Don't let anybody ever sell you a bill of goods. Well, now that you are a Christian, you can just go ahead and sin with abandon. It really doesn't matter. God's obligated to save you. The Bible does not present that as a true picture. Not ever. Not ever. The Bible presents the true picture of those who are in Christ, turning away from such sins, living lives that are fitting for the children of God. Christian, live like that. Live like that. Let's pray.